Have any of you noticed that there is conflict in the world?
Yeah.
Ivan has noticed it more than all the rest of you. he sees it. Now, over the last few days, if you have paid any attention to the news at all, not that I recommend that necessarily, but we have been reminded over and over again that we live in a world filled with conflict. Right? Just this last Thursday, we remembered the 80th anniversary of D-Day, the World War II invasion of France. That's some conflict, right? We also this week have been reminded of the U.S. involvement in the escalating war between Russia and Ukraine. It seems to kind of taken a couple more notches up, particularly as far as the U.S. is concerned. This week, we were told of 150 slaughtered in a Sudanese village as Sudan's civil war rages on. Every single night we are given the body count in the ongoing war between Israel and Hamas. Not to mention what we might consider lesser conflicts. What about the economic conflict between the U.S. and China as both countries are trying to basically control the world's economy? My point here, guys, isn't to depress you. It is that you don't have to look very hard. You don't have to look very far to realize that our world is always in conflict. Wouldn't it be nice to have some peace? Peace even sounds like a nicer word than conflict, right? I don't know why that is. It's probably just me. But yeah, wouldn't it be nice to be around people who are just committed to, you know, relational wholeness and harmony, right? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Well, tonight, as we are going to continue our study through 2 Samuel, we are going to see that as followers of Christ, and I do this from time to time, but how many of you are followers of Jesus Christ? Okay, so you are now on the hook, because here in front of everyone, you said so. We're going to see that as followers of Jesus Christ, peace is actually part of our mission in this world. Did you know that? We are supposed to be like a breath of fresh air to people around us. We are to be the people that work for peace in a world that is filled to the brim with hatred and conflict and war and anger. Now, our study tonight, as you turned there already, of course, brings us to chapter 3. Back in 1 Samuel, you might remember, Saul was king, right? We had King Saul, but because of his sin, God rejected him as king, and God then anointed David as king. But Saul was jealous of David, okay? Spent the better part of a decade trying to kill David, chasing him all over Timbuktu. Finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies in a battle with the Philistines. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David learned of Saul's death. Last week in chapter 2, God directed David to return to the land of Israel, where we saw the tribe of Judah formally recognize David as their new king. Which you might go, cool, all the conflict's over, all the hard times are over, right? No, this actually leads David to a whole new area of conflict, right? Saul's old military general, a guy by the name of Abner, refused to give up the power and the control of the northern 11 tribes of Israel. And after 5 years of ruling the nation, those 11 tribes rather, basically by himself, he then installed King Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, as king over the northern 11 tribes, as basically as a rival to King David. Now, in truth, when we talked about this, Ishbosheth is just a puppet king, okay? Abner was really the guy in charge. He just put him in as king so that it kind of legitimized his Abner's power. But last week, we saw Abner begin a bloody civil war with David and the tribe of Judah. And in that initial battle, Abner killed Joab's little brother by the name of Asahel. And of course, Joab was the commander of David's army. And as you might imagine, that created some bad blood between the two military generals that lasted for years. But before we get back to that ongoing civil war, chapter 3 opens with a summary of what happened with David and Saul's dynasties during the first 7 years of David's reign in Hebron. Okay? So you got Abner in the north, you got David in the south, and they both have been kind of in charge now for about 7 years. And the rest of the chapter then is going to be the story of basically someone who switches sides in the middle of a civil war. In this story, guys, you got huge egos, you've got sex, you've got power, you've got dirty politics, you've got murder. So if you haven't gotten your fill of that on the evening news, well, we got plenty of it tonight, unfortunately. But as I said, our chapter begins with a brief recap of David's time of ruling in Hebron and what was happening with the dwindling influence of King Saul's dynasty. I wish I could tell you that this was all going to be good news. But because honestly, David's time in Hebron was a mixture of success, what we would call success, I suppose, politically, militarily, and so forth, and sin. Read verse 1 with me, would you? Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So as you can see here, that initial battle between Abner and Joab in chapter 2 kicked off this long war between the northern and southern kingdoms. It's kind of similar in some respects to how the war between Russia and the Ukraine has gone. Right? Depending on the week that you're paying attention to that war and what's happening, right? You got one side makes some progress, and then the next week, the other side, it's kind of this tug of war, but nobody seems to achieve a decisive victory, right? And this was especially difficult for David because this long war came immediately on the heels of years of running for his life from King Saul. At that time, the constant fighting was so discouraging that David eventually went and hid with the Philistines. You remember that? He just wanted to rest. He wanted to go somewhere Saul would leave him alone. Okay? Well, those days are barely over, and immediately he's embroiled in a 7-year civil war. Now, I have absolutely no doubt. We're not told David's state of mind here. I think we can all be respectfully imaginative about what his state of mind was, right? I'm sure he was overwhelmed. I'm sure there were days when he was discouraged about all of this. I'm sure he felt that these years of fighting are just wasted years of life. What a waste, right? And David is not the only one who gets discouraged in times like that, yes? Right? I mean, I suspect you and I have never been in a civil war. Most of us have never even been in battle in this context. But we get discouraged when we just got difficult times in front of us and it seems like there's no end in sight. Is that fair? We all deal with that. I know some of us are struggling financially tonight, right? You're wondering if you're going to be able to make ends meet month after month. Some of us have health challenges that have gone on for years, and it just wears you down. Others are having difficult times with their kids. Your hearts are breaking because of the choices that they're making. And you don't know why, but it seems like the dark days just never quite finish. You know, even when it seems like, oh, it's almost over, boom, and then there's something else. And you wonder why that is. I mean, on Facebook, everybody looks so stinking happy, right? Everyone's doing this and having fun and going here and everyone's smiling and you can't catch a break, right? And the constant problems never go away. I have a feeling David felt that way. Well, except for the Facebook part, obviously. But David felt that way. David's many years of pain, although, were not wasted years. They were not wasted. In fact, they were the formative years of his life. The pain of many years of continual conflict drove David to his knees before God. He wrote many of the Psalms in our Bible, guys. You know, the Psalms that we all love, right? And we'll read them with a smile on our face. David wrote them with a frown on his face, on his knees, in desperation before God. So many of the Psalms. In the dark days is when David learned to wait on the Lord. In the dark days, David learned to pursue peace and to trust the Lord with the outcome. In fact, if we stepped back and took a panoramic view of David's life, David's dark days were some of his best times with the Lord. Now, I know I didn't just encourage any of you, okay? But this is truth. This is the reality. It is when life became cushy for David, when it looked like things were a lot easier and all the troubles were behind him, that David committed some of his greatest sins. And I suspect, along with me, many of us can testify to the reality of that in your life. So if you're in one of those hard seasons right now, okay, maybe your health's no good or your marriage is struggling, while these are certainly painful times, they are going to be some of your best times. As a follower of Jesus Christ, they will be some of your best times, because that is when Jesus does His best work, is when we are in a place where we are desperate and we must have Him. Now, we're told here in verse 1 that David and his kingdom were growing stronger, right? Saul's dynasty was growing weaker. How was that taking place? Well, in one respect, David's kingdom was growing stronger because he took more wives and they bore him children. Okay, look at how verse 2 begins, right? It says, David's kingdom's doing better, Saul's is weakening. Verse 2 begins, sons were born to David at Hebron. So six sons were born to David during these years of conflict, during this civil war, to six different wives. Okay? Now, in a worldly sense, multiple wives and many children were seen, of course, maybe not quite nowadays, but back in those days, that was seen as a good thing. It meant more power. It meant more heirs. It meant that your hold on the kingdom was stronger. But guys, God was really clear about something in Genesis. That His plan was for one man and one woman to be united in marriage for life. That's a nice move there, Mark. I commend you. Well done. He patted his wife on the knee there. Yeah, that is what God's plan is. Jesus reaffirms that plan in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul reaffirms that plan in his New Testament letters. The Bible is crystal clear that polygamy is wrong. So, why doesn't the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, when this subject rears its head, why doesn't he come right out and say something negative about all these wives and children in David's life? Well, as we talked about a little bit back in 1 Samuel, the Bible doesn't usually or doesn't explicitly condemn polygamy, but it does implicitly condemn polygamy. And this is what I mean by that. Every single time that polygamy is mentioned in the Bible always then shows us the heartache and pain that goes with it. Every single time, without fail. Now, to set the record straight, even in the ancient world, most relationships were not polygamous. Most people, you know, we kind of might get this idea that everybody just had a ton of wives, you know, or whatever. No, that was actually very unusual. It was typically the powerful people, you know, like kings, who would engage in polygamy. And that was, in that regard, that was common in ancient cultures. And the Bible is explicit, not implicit. The Bible is explicit that any kings of Israel were not to be like other kings in this regard. God's kings were not to be known for multiple women, for pursuing sexual lust, for having more than what God's plan entailed. God's kings were to be known for their holiness, for their purity. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, where God laid out the laws governing who might be the king of his, might be kings of his people one day, in verse 17, God mentions the issue of polygamy. This is what he says. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Why? Or else his heart will turn away from me. That's pretty explicit, yes? Right? So for anybody who knew God's law, do you think David knew God's law, guys? Oh yeah, absolutely he did. This list of David's multiple wives and their sons would immediately be troubling. Whether it was the first Jews to read 2 Samuel or us reading it thousands of years later, reading this should immediately make you go, oh, something's not right here. Something's wrong, right? And it shows us that even though David was a great and godly man, he was who God said he was, a man after God's own heart, particularly so in the area of his sex life, he was not following God's word. Even here, right? And he was following the culture around him is what he was following. And guys, this is going to lead to disaster. It's going to lead to pain for his family. Now, to prove my point, keep reading with me from verse 2 there. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So all of this happened during these 7 years of this civil war. All right? I want to go through these sons briefly here because I want you to see the pain that unfolded in their lives, most of which was the result of the polygamy of their father. Amnon, first guy mentioned there in verse 2, David's firstborn to Ahinoam. You might remember that Ahinoam was one of the two wives that David married while he was on the run from Saul, right? Her and Abigail. Now, Amnon is actually going to appear later on in this book when he rapes his half-sister, Tamar. Okay? This, as you might imagine, kicks off a bloody family feud in David's home that almost destroys the rest of his family. After raping his half-sister, Amnon was murdered by his half-brother, mentioned here, by the name of Absalom. Absalom and Tamar were brother and sister. They had the same mom. So that's the wonderful story of David's firstborn. In verse 3, we see Chileab, born of Abigail. That was the widow of Nabal. Most likely, this son probably died in infancy. Or perhaps he was just an ungodly, unworthy man, because he is never again mentioned after this point. We have not a single word of him. So most likely, probably a baby that died at childbirth. That was, of course, incredibly common in those days. Next is Absalom. Perhaps he's probably kind of the best known of this list, son of David's wife, Maacah. Absalom, as I said, was the brother of Tamar, whom Absalom killed for revenge. Later on, Absalom will try to overthrow David, his father, to take the throne by force but will end up dying in that coup against his dad. So far, right, David's three oldest sons all end up dead. Okay? Two of them clearly die because of their sinful choices that we see here. It's also important to notice, guys, that Absalom's mother, David's wife, Maacah, was the daughter of Thelami, the king of Geshur. Did you happen to notice that? Geshur was a Canaanite kingdom that to the north of Israel. Most likely, David married this woman to put political pressure on Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth ruled in the north. David was in the south. This Canaanite kingdom of Geshur was just north of Ishbosheth. You see what's going on here? It's like chess with people's relationships, basically. And so he's trying to do that. Now, of course, the problem is she's coming from outside of Israel, right? She's not part of the family of God. What did God say about the Israelites marrying the Canaanites? Don't do it. Period, as clear as can be. And here David is doing it. Okay? So he's unequally yoked, I think that's a fair term to use here, with this Canaanite woman who, by all evidence that we have, was not a worshiper of God. So he conceives a son with her, but he's too busy with all of his kingly duties. You've got a civil war going on. Of course, he's got a bunch of other women. So he can't spend time raising a son. So who's raising the son? His Canaanite wife, who most likely doesn't even worship God. So guess who's instilling those values and those things into that son? Yeah, exactly. You see the problem here. This starts sounding more like our kind of understanding of things that go on in our world, but that's what's going on here. And I believe that that helps explain why Absalom will later murder his brother. I understand the anger there, but it's still murder, and then, of course, attempt a bloody coup against his own father. All of that pain, guys, would have been avoided if David had just followed God's plan. One woman, one man, in marriage, for life. In verse 4, the name Adonijah, or Adonijah, is mentioned, the son of Haggith. As David's death drew near, at the end of 2 Samuel, Adonijah will be David's oldest surviving son. As I mentioned, the other three, they're all dead. The older three, I'm sorry. And even though David had designated the younger Solomon to be the heir to the throne, Adonijah tries an insurrection. He tries an insurrection to steal the throne from Solomon. Do you think that led to any family conflict? Yeah, absolutely. And it led to Adonijah's death. And then the fifth and sixth sons mentioned here, Shephatiah and Ithream, again, like Chileab, they are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. So again, we can assume they either died young or they were ungodly, unworthy men, they didn't want to put them in the record or whatever, or any of their stories. So yes, the Bible may not explicitly condemn polygamy in David's life, but do you notice how it immediately shows us the complete disaster that came from David engaging in it? And guys, I think that raises a question for all of us. How are we like David? Now, I to that you might respond, I am nothing like David in this regard. I do not have multiple wives. Right? We might all be able to say such a thing. I'm only with one other person. But let me rephrase the question. How are we loving Jesus, okay, following God's word in many ways, but yet there are still areas of our life where we have chosen to ignore what God's word says and we're following the culture of the world around us? Just before service tonight, I'm looking on Facebook, and it breaks my heart to see someone that used to be part of our fellowship, who's no longer here, openly embracing sin, openly embracing things that God's word is very clear about, and essentially rejoicing in it. Okay? That's the sort of thing I'm talking about here. This is someone who has proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, that they are a Christian, and yet now they openly ignore parts of God's Word. Why? Because the culture around them has brought pressure, and they have succumbed to that pressure. My question is, in what ways are we just like David in that regard? How are we that way in regards to our sexual ethics? Right? The Bible's very clear. It tells us sex is wholly reserved for marriage. Right? It tells us that we're to treat the opposite sex like a brother or a sister unless we're married to them. Then and only then do we treat someone sexually as husband or wife. But today, it's laughed at. Today, there is so much pressure to live together because everybody's doing it, right? There's pressure to get sexually involved with so many people before you settle down with just one person. Guys, are we following God's Word or are we following the ways of the world on that one? You see what I'm asking here? Today, there's great pressure to accept, consider homosexuality to be healthy and normal and okay. Entire church denominations have closed their eyes to what the Bible says on the subject, all the while they're claiming to follow Jesus. Are we doing the same thing, is my question. Today, there's great pressure for everyone to endorse transgender rights and values and all that kind of stuff. And again, entire church denominations have gone along with it. And they tell us that gender is something that people get to decide, even though that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says God made each and every one of us exactly the way that God intended to make us. He gives us a gender, what He wants us to have to accomplish the work that He put us on this planet for. And by the way, that includes our weaknesses as well as our strengths, right? God did not make a mistake when He made you. He nailed it. He nailed it. So we have to be careful. Do you understand why I'm asking this question? We have to be careful to not do what David did. We might not have a problem with the issue of polygamy. The idea of having multiple wives or, heaven forbid, multiple husbands. You're like, well, who in the right mind would do something like that? But it might be something else. Do you see what I'm saying? Remember that whatever God says in His Word, whatever He commands in Scripture, is because He loves us and He wants the best for us. He is trying to protect us, guys, from our flesh, from the world, from our enemy, the devil. It's not because He hates us. It's not because He wants to hurt us and keep us from having fun. And so that's my point here. David's time as king at Hebron, there was battles they were winning. They were militarily being successful. But all the while, behind the scenes, what's going on in David's life? Sin. He is compromising with the world. But what was happening in the north? What was happening in King Saul's dynasty? Verse 1 told us David's growing stronger, the house of Saul was growing weaker. And part of that is because we see that the relationship between Abner, remember him, and Ishbosheth, that puppet king I talked about, it's starting to break down. In fact, it's going to come to an end. Read verse 6 with me if you would. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So Abner, who installed Ishbosheth as that puppet king, he's about to have second thoughts. Okay? Anytime someone has ever installed a puppet king, a puppet ruler, they always end up having second thoughts. Because somewhere down the road, the puppet starts thinking they should have some say in things. And then it starts to go a little sideways, right? The house of David's growing stronger. The house of Saul is growing weaker during the civil war. And there was one man in the northern kingdom, though, whose influence was still going up. That was Abner, right? His control was still growing. To him, Ishbosheth is a joke. He's a joke. He's a complete disappointment. He's not working out. And then something happened that caused Abner to take matters into his own hands and basically start working to get rid of Ish-bosheth. Read verse 7 with me. Now King Saul, who's of course dead, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Now, like the practice of polygamy, the practice of concubines in the Old Testament receives a lot less attention than you and I perhaps would prefer, right? We would love for the author here to just stop and say, oh, and by the way, in case you were wondering, sin, okay? But a number of Old Testament men, and we read about it in Scripture, right, had concubines. Saul obviously had at least one. Sadly, in this book, we are going to read that David had several. Solomon kind of topped them all. Saul, I don't know if it was a contest or what, but he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3. Yeah, some of you are going like, oh my, ugh. Yeah, that's insane. But while this, I suppose this might be a bit of an incomplete definition, maybe the best way for you and I to think about a concubine for the moment is to kind of think of her as the mistress on the side, if you understand what I'm saying. If you've read any history at all during your life, then you know that mistresses are quite common for powerful men and kings. They're always saying, right? I mean, right now, the king of England is married to his mistress, right? He was having an affair with while he was married to Diana. So, you know, this is not that uncommon. And of course, obviously, this is another example of following the sexual culture of the world, of a king not following what God commanded in Deuteronomy 17, where God specified sexual purity and holiness for any that might be a king over his people. So, how in the world could Abner be so stupid as to sleep with King Saul's mistress? What, was he just overtaken with lust? Was he maybe in love? You know, whatever. Well, guys, here's the thing. In a royal family, if someone starts sleeping with the king's mistress, with the king's concubine, that was almost always understood as an assault on the throne. It was an attempt to take over the kingdom. You see how that could be part of that. If you are familiar with the story that I mentioned briefly a few minutes ago, fast forward in your mind to Absalom's attempt to overthrow his father David. Do you remember what the very first thing Absalom did after he drove David out of Jerusalem? Exactly. He went in and he slept with his father's concubines as a way of hating his father, disgracing his father, and taking over his father's place. What was my dad's is now mine. This is what Abner is doing here, guys. Okay? This is why Ish-bosheth was understandably upset when he found out that Abner was sleeping with his dead dad's mistress. And when Ish-bosheth calls him out on it, Abner doesn't even deny it. Pick up with me there at verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father and his brothers and to his friends and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." So, arrogant Abner goes off. His big ego here did not like getting rebuked by Ish-bosheth, this weak puppet king that he'd probably come to despise anyway. So instead of repenting for what he did, He berates the king. When he says there, he says, do you think I'm a dog's head? That is basically, he's saying, do you think I'm a nobody? You know, and he said, a dog's head from Judah. In other words, do you think I'm a nobody from Judah, like David? Do you think I'm some no-account individual? Abner thought a lot of himself, okay? He's claiming to be the one who's in charge of everything. He's basically keeping Ishbosheth's kingdom alive, is what he's saying. So, he should be able to do whatever he wants to do. If I want to sleep with Saul's mistress, I can sleep with Saul's mistress. And believe it or not, guys, there's a lesson here for us. Now, obviously, Ishbosheth was completely right. He was right. Abner was completely wrong. But when people have a big ego, when pride is a problem, they will not listen to someone who calls them out on their sin, especially if they already have very little respect for that person. Abner was so full of himself, there's only one person Abner would listen to. Him. Yeah, exactly, himself. And guys, that can be true for us. I'm not saying that our lives will mirror what's going on with Abner here, but this can definitely be true of us, especially so if we find ourselves in a powerful position, at work, in our family, wherever. It is easy for us to start thinking and acting like Abner. Our ego makes it hard to be humble and to humble ourselves and listen to the honest criticisms of other people, even if they're right. The only way out of this is to ask God for a humble heart. Right? David does that, right? Eventually David will write, create in me a clean heart, right? And make a right spirit within me. Abner's not doing that here, okay? Abner is not saying, Lord, I can't get past this. You're going to have to help me here. Well, Abner's pride boils over, man. And just to spite the puppet king, to show his true power, he tells Ishbosheth, I'm transferring the entire northern kingdom into the hands of David. Talk about some political intrigue, right? I mean, that's what Abner, you notice that Abner even admits here that David should have been king in the first place. He says, I kept you in power when David should have been king. And what I find amazing is that Abner, with his big ego, thought he was in control of the future. He thought he was controlling and determining the future here. Guys, was Abner in charge of those things? No. God is in charge of those things. And God, once again, we see here working behind the scenes. This time, God was using Abner's pride as a catalyst for God uniting the kingdom under David. One of my very favorite verses says that very thing. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's a very pretty way of saying the kings do whatever God tells them to do. And that is the power of our God. Amen? That's why we should not be, you know, like when it comes to politics in our country, you know, no Christian should be freaking out. No Christian should be going, oh my gosh, what if he gets in the office? Or any of that kind of stuff. Because God's going to bring who God wants to bring into those places. That's what God does. But here, Abner thinks he's in charge, right? But really, this was God turning Abner's heart, making him do exactly what God wanted him to do. And Abner has absolutely no clue that he's a pawn on God's chessboard. He thinks he's running things here. And again, that is something important for us to remember in our culture today. Because I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes if I watch the news, read the news, whatever, it seems like things are spinning out of control big time. Yes, do some of you share that same feeling from time to time? Right? We got people with sinister motives. It seems like they're always the ones in charge. Is that true? No, it is not true. God is still in charge. Okay? And He is even using their evil plans to bring about the spread and the growth of His kingdom. And they don't even know it. That's absolutely the irony of that, right? As mankind shakes their fist at God and hates Him with all that they have, and God is moving them where He wants them to be. You and I, guys, as followers of that God, are in such a safe place. We are in that place that God calls the hollow of His hand, the palm of His hand. What can affect us that God didn't already approve or okay when we're in the palm of His hand? Nothing. And so, yeah, David's going through some hard times here, right? Even dealing with some sin, still in the palm of God's hand. Okay, here we're dealing with a couple guys. We're not quite so sure whether they're in the palm of God's hand or not, but they are being used by God to achieve the designs that He has. And that's encouraging to me to remember. Every time I read the news, that is encouraging to me. Verse 11 continues. And he could no longer, Ishbosheth, could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. So here you kind of, you're feeling the relationship between these two guys, right? I told you before, Ishbosheth's a puppet king. You see it here. Abner yells at him, and Ishbosheth goes all fetal position, right? And he just goes and cowers in the corner. He does nothing. Verse 12. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." Can't you hear his arrogance in this, right? To whom does the land belong, right? I mean, that's kind of, David, I'm the one who's in charge here, okay? So let's make an agreement, and I'll bring everybody over to you. I can give you all of them. They're all mine, and I can give you all of them. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly here, but in exchange for bringing the northern kingdom of Israel to David, I am sure Abner was expecting to be given a powerful position in David's kingdom, right? That almost goes without saying. You give me, you know, right? You give me power, I'll give you the people, okay? Abner was switching sides here in the middle of a civil war. And we might be inclined to think that it was only because he was mad at Ishbosheth for questioning his sexual immorality, but I think he also knew that his side was losing, right? That's what we've already been told. And he wants to leverage his strength, leverage his influence to get into a powerful position on the winning team. Okay? That's what's happening. So, verse 13 continues with David's response. David said, "Good. I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Now, you guys remember that story? Right, where Saul said, "Yeah, I'll give you Michal as your wife, but I need you to go kill 100 Philistines and cut off the foreskins and bring them to me, and that will be the bride price that you'll pay." Right? He thought David would surely die. That's what he was trying to do, was kill David. Well, you know, David came back with that. Bizarre story, but nonetheless, that's what David's referring to here. Now, I'll be honest with you guys. David's response kind of shocks me. This surprises me, okay? David agrees to a peace accord with Abner. Most people wouldn't trust Abner or work with Abner. Abner's all about himself. Abner has a terrible history. But David was willing to work with him. Why? Why? Because pursuing peace is better than civil war. That's why. David would work for peace if it meant, even if it meant working with a person he didn't like, a person he didn't trust. Now, tuck that away in your brain, because we might come back to that in a few minutes. We'll see. David had one requirement, though, didn't he? Right? I'm sure you noticed that. If he and Abner were going to broker this peace deal, Abner had to bring back Michal, David's first wife. Now, that might seem kind of a bizarre thing to kind of interject here. Why is David requiring this? Well, first of all, and I'm not condoning this here, but David did understand the political value of marriages. Obviously, some of that was probably involved with his multiple wives. If King Saul's daughter was restored as David's wife, that would help unite the northern and southern kingdoms, right? These are maybe some of the political thoughts going on in David's head. But secondly, and maybe even more importantly, David was still married to her. She's still married to David. And we are told multiple times that she loved David. This wasn't just an arranged marriage. She actually was in love with David. You might remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, after David was forced to go on the run from Saul, Saul took David's wife Michal and gave her to another man just to spite David. So that's where Michael's been all of this time. But Michal and David were never divorced. That is a very specific process within the Jewish law that never happened. He paid that disgusting bride price for her, and she was still his wife. When Saul married her to another man, we know it was against David's will, and I think it's safe to say it was against her will, since she loved David. Her current husband married her when King Saul forced him to marry Michal. So this was an adulterous relationship. And her current husband knew it. So no, I do not feel sorry for this guy when he loses his wife. He shouldn't have married her in the first place. Okay? Now, verse 15 continues. Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And so he returned. Now, this is a pathetic scene, is it not? Absolutely is. And it kind of maybe touches your heart a little bit, but again, don't feel sorry for Paltiel. By treating David's wife as his wife, it is only logical that this day was coming. Okay? Which, by the way, reminds me of a principle that I think we should remember. When a relationship, and this is particularly apropos for the young people here who are in that process of relationships to find out who you want to marry and all that kind of stuff. When a relationship begins with sin, it rarely ends in satisfaction. Okay? Every relationship that we pursue in a sinful way will usually end in pain, not pleasure. Now, I am not saying God cannot redeem things. He absolutely can. He is amazing, but it is not His best. It is not His first, you see. And so we've got to be very careful here. This is what happened to Paltiel. What happened to him can happen to us as well. Verse 17 continues. Now, Abner had a consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin," that would be the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe. "And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin." Now, I know that those three verses right there sound like it took just a couple minutes to accomplish, right? But this probably took Abner months to do, to meet with all of the different elders in all of the different tribes, as well as David in Hebron, to try and broker this peace deal. Imagine trying to put all of this together with no cell phones, right? No airplanes, no Zoom meetings, none of those things. So this, what we just read, it took a while for this to happen here. Basically, what Abner said to the elders was that in times past, who did they want to be king over them? David. They wanted David. Now, guys, that is an incredibly revealing statement to come out of Abner's mouth. Apparently, the northern tribes wanted David. That was the one they wanted as king. And the only reason it did not happen was Abner put a stop to it. He kicks off a pointless civil war so he could keep his power. And I want you to notice that in all of this, Abner never here admits that he's wrong, does he? For single-handedly splitting a nation in half, starting a war where there have been hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of lives lost, he doesn't confess anything that he's done here as sin. He is switching sides. It's not because his heart has changed. It's just about being on the winning team. On a get on the team that's going to win. But even though Abner was doing things for the wrong reasons, David was willing to work with him to end the civil war. Verse 20 continues, and it kind of details Abner's meeting with David. Look what it says here. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, again, guys, remember, this is not telling us that David and Abner were best friends, okay? When Abner was King Saul's general, he was chasing David all over Timbuktu, trying to kill David. He was there right with Saul. Most recently, Abner was the reason for the divided kingdom, for the civil war. Frankly, if I was David, I wouldn't have wanted anything to do with the guy. Okay? I probably would have, I ain't going to have anything to do with it. I'm not even going to greet you. I'm not even going to receive anything from you. But I do love how David humbles himself here. He lets the pain of the past be in the past if he can work to bring peace to a world that is filled with conflict. That's a good leader. This is the sign of a good leader. And in all of this, David is not compromising his integrity. He's not making a bad deal for his kingdom. He just humbles himself. That's why I say it would have been hard for me, right? Because you have to humble yourself to not just chop the dude's head off right as soon as he walked in front of you. But he does. And David works really hard for peace. Now, I mentioned this last week, but this reminds me of what Paul tells us that Christians are to be like in Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, you guys remember how that ends? Be at peace with all men. Now, honestly, some people just love conflict. I have a feeling Abner was probably one of those people, right? We got him in the church, we got him in the world, and that's a horrible reality. I hate that is the case. But as Christians, while we cannot compromise the core issues that God has given us, that Scripture is clear on, there are other issues we can be flexible about. There absolutely are, even if they're not our preference. Notice how David received this war criminal, Abner. He held a feast for him. Do you know why he did that? When you have tension with somebody, but you have a meal with them, to honor them, eat with them, it kind of helps create at least the possibility of forgiveness, maybe some unity between people. Something else we learn about peace in a place of conflict is that it doesn't just happen. It's not magic, okay? It's not, well, time will, you know, heal all wounds. No, it doesn't. It takes work. We got to work for it, guys. We need to go out of our way to make it happen. David, that's what we see David doing here. He is going out of his way to work for peace with Abner. I think it's just too easy to assume that, well, peace just happens when we don't see war. Well, everything looks fine. You know? No, when there's conflict and tension, the best thing to do is to go out of our way to build a relationship with the person who is against us. Okay? David humbled himself here. He's working hard for peace. And it reminds me of this beautiful passage, Ephesians chapter 4. I think one of you might have this memorized. I think I remember a conversation about it. But listen to this, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4. Listen to what it says. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Do you see how all of these things are all work together, right? With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is our calling. Did it not just say that? Right? I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called. Paul reminds us that those who have been called by God, unity is something we are to work hard for. We don't just hope it happens. Hope the bad people go away. No, we are to work for it. And as much as it depends on us, conflict is not our calling. It is not what God has called us to do. Our calling is humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love. When that is true, guess what? We will preserve unity and peace amongst God's people. Right? Which, by the way, would be the very thing we are not going to see if we had time to continue with this chapter tonight. But time's got away from me. So we're going to pick up with verse 22 next week. But let me leave you with this, okay? In this chapter, we can see that David is not a perfect man, yes? David is a hero of the Bible, but not because he is a perfect man. He's a hero of the Bible because God chose him. Okay? All right? He is not a perfect man. He has sinful flaws. But despite all of that, we do get a glimpse at how he worked hard for peace to stop his nation, which was at war. And it involves swallowing his pride. I know that when we read this, it just says, oh, and David said this and this and this. Come on, guys. Behind the scenes, in David's heart, he had to swallow hard to say yes to this guy, right? And that's what he is doing. It meant going out of his way to love his enemy, to do good for those who had hurt him. He's working for peace. And in doing so, he united a nation. And guys, I'm bringing this up because I think as Christians, by the way, who are members of the kingdom of Jesus, we are to be the same way. It's to be us. We are to work really, really hard for unity in the church with people around us. Did Jesus not work really, really hard to bring us to peace with God? So that you could be at peace with God, did Jesus work hard? Oh yeah, he absolutely did. And Jesus says to us, follow me. Abide in me. Love as I have loved. Wash one another's feet. Take up your cross. All of these things basically mean do what I do. Do what I do. And guys, I know that we live in a world of conflict. It's on every side. But that is not our calling. Like our Savior, we want to work really hard for peace in our relationships with others. When the people of the church are a people of peace in a world that has very little of it. Like I said before, that's like a breath of fresh air, man. And the world sees that and it draws them, not to us, it draws them to Jesus because we're different. And this, guys, is what God's Word says about our responsibility to pursue peace. Romans 14:19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Hebrews 12:14. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For the Scripture says, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. Guys, we may be the people in this world. I know sometimes this may feel like it's against our will, but we are to be the people in this world who humble ourselves and work for peace, like David. We are not to be the people who do not forgive, who create conflict, who are eager for revenge. Let us forgive and work for peace with others, just as Jesus on the cross selflessly worked for forgiveness that would give us the peace with God we so desperately need. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father,